Readings from the Book of Job. Then Eliphaz from Teman spoke up. Would you mind if I said something to you? Under the circumstances, it's hard to keep quiet. You yourself have done this plenty of times, spoken words that clarify or encouraged those who were about to quit. Your words have put stumbling people on their feet, put fresh hope in people about to collapse. But now, you're the one in trouble. You're hurting. You've been hit hard, and you're reeling from the blow. But shouldn't your devout life give you confidence now? Shouldn't your exemplary life give you hope? Think, has a truly innocent person ever ended up on the scrap heap? Do genuinely upright people ever lose out in the end? It's my observation that those who plow evil and sow trouble reap evil and trouble. One breath from God and they fall apart. One blast of God's anger and there's nothing left of them.
Bildad from Shuhah was next to speak. How can you keep talking like this? You're talking nonsense and noisy nonsense at that. Does God mess up? Does God Almighty ever get things backward? It's plain that your children sinned against God. Otherwise, why would God have punished them? Here's what you must do, and don't put it off any longer. Get down on your knees before God Almighty. If you're as innocent and as upright as you say, it's not too late. God will come running. God will set everything right again, reestablish your fortunes. Even though you're not much right now, you'll end up better than ever. I mean, there's no way God will reject a good person, and there's no way God will help a bad one.
Now it was the turn of Zophar from Namath. What a flood of words. Shouldn't we put a stop to it? Should this kind of loose talk be permitted? Job, do you think that you can carry on and on like this and we'll say nothing? Then we'll let you rail and mock and that we won't step in? You claim, oh, my doctrine is sound and my conduct is impeccable. Oh, how I wish that God would give you a piece of God's mind and tell you what's what. I wish God would show you how wisdom looks from the inside, for true wisdom is mostly inside. But you can be sure of this, you haven't gotten half of what you deserve. Still, if you will set your heart on God, and if you will reach out to God, if you scrub your hands of sin and refuse to enter evil in your home, you will be able to face the world unashamed and keep a firm grip on life, guiltless and fearless. May God bless the reading to our hearing and understanding.
So this morning we're continuing our annual sermon series for the summer called Crossflix. During July and August, we're examining films from all genres, classic, documentary, award-winning, animated, and discovering those places where faith intersects with film. It's a great way for us to explore and notice those places in which faith and spirituality can be found intersecting with society. Last week, Reverend Dr. Cedric preached on The Favourite, and next week I'll be concluding the series with Mary Poppins Returns. You can imagine why I got that one. But today's movie is Boy Erased, an adaptation of Jared Conley's memoir based on his experiences with conversion therapy. For those of you who aren't aware, conversion therapy is a system developed to fix people who identify as LGBTQIA or anything other than cisgendered heterosexual. This form of therapy has been condemned by the United Nations as torture and discredited by psychiatrists across the world. Despite this, it has only been banned in 14 states within the US, and 44% of the LGBT population live in states where it is still legal practice. In the movie, we follow Jared, who is the son of a Baptist pastor, as he enters a 12-day outpatient program perversely named Love in Action. It's a disturbing and unsettling movie to watch, portraying the effect that this therapy has on the entire family. The movie carefully portrays the violence, psychological brutality, and physical abuse carried out through the treatment program, which is all undertaken under the guise of fixing the sins of homosexuality as they are perceived by the Christian church. As the closing credits roll, a voice can be heard singing the words, "Won't you liberate me now from a holy world?" But I'm jumping ahead. The opening scene introduces Jared to us as a normal little boy, interacting with his world as any typical child would.
Jared, why are you upset, honey?
I want my earrings.
Well, it's because it's dirty.
I want it.
You know, today is your first day at school.
I got the good side of
you. Do you like to play something in particular?
Left you
soccer. Do you like to play soccer, Ham?
And basketball.
What's your favorite color?
Sweet in the breeze, the change in the winds.
Blue.
Sympathize.
What would you like to be when you grow up?
Recognize. Baby, I apologize. But I got the good side. The good side.
Graduates high school and moves to college, where he develops a relationship with a friend. This friend is fighting his own demons regarding his sexuality and rapes Jared before outing him to his parents. We then observe Jared and his family as they enter into the process of conversion therapy and watch the fallout which this creates. We watch as the very people who should be supporting Jared and helping him come to terms with the person God created him to be are the ones who stand by and judge him, finding him less than, an abomination, and unworthy of God's love and acceptance. Jared feels a particular connection to the story of Job. Basing this on his Baptist theological background, he describes to a friend how he is trying to figure out why God has made him this way or what trial he is being put through.
Do you know Job from the Bible?
Not personally. Ayer is not great company, always complaining.
I imagine I'm him sometimes, and that God and the devil are having a bet over me. That one day God will let me in on the experiment he was having to test me.
I think we're our own God. I mean, I think he's in us. In all of us, not, you know, somewhere hiding and watching. Stay with me. Nothing needs to happen. I swear. I'll prove to you that God won't strike you down.
The text we heard today was from this book of Job, which is one of my favorites, and tells the story of a righteous, upstanding man whose life becomes overwhelmed with tragedy and loss. He loses all his money, his family, and his health. Job tries to figure out why God is making all of this happen to him. Only the reader knows that God and the devil are having a wager over the extent of Job's faith and faithfulness. Three friends come along and try to console Job. There's a long discussion, and the friends, having become impatient and tired from simply sitting and supporting Job, try to explain all Job's suffering by connecting it with his sins. And it gets worse as the book unfolds. The portion of the text we heard today was only the opening statements from the three friends, who are all offering theories on why Job has been beset with such misfortune. They had initially come to sit with him and offer comfort and support, but before long are unable to keep quiet and feel the need to explain to Job where he has gone wrong in life and why he is now suffering so much. The first friend who spoke was Eliphaz, and he started out offering great compliments to Job. But before long, he turned towards criticism, suggesting that Job is unable to practice what he preaches. He says that despite outward appearances, clearly Job has sinned and is being punished. Eliphaz says he's never seen an exception to that rule and that Job is reaping what he has sown. This is not based on any other scripture. There is nothing anywhere else to suggest that we suffer as a direct result of our sins. And the evidence in the prior verses has made it clear that Job has lived a good and faithful life. There's no substance to Eliphaz's arguments. We see this reflected in the scene where Jared has been exposed by his college friend as gay, and his parents and pastors react to the news.
We've got one question for you, son. And we're going to let you sleep. It's been a big day. I have shared our conversations with these two fine, upstanding men, and I've asked them for their guidance. I can tell you right now, we don't have all the answers, but I do know that you're gonna hold the key to the next step. Mother and I, we cannot see a way that you can live under this roof, attend service, and work at the dealership if you're gonna fundamentally go against the grain of our beliefs and against God himself. I'm gonna ask you that question now, son. In your heart, do you want to change?
Yes. Yes, I want to change.
Come a little closer, son. Pastor Wilkes, did you ask Jesus to shine his light on my boy at this time?
Heavenly Father, I ask your blessings for this family. Give them strength. Unleash your power for one of your flock, Jared, who has lost his way. We pray, Lord, that you make him pure and that you return him safely back to us and see that the errors of his way are nothing more than a momentary strain. We pray that he see the path of faith and that he strive to be honest and that he then find the joy of a new life. In his name we pray.
Amen.
The second of Job's friends to speak is Bildad, who takes a different approach and rather than accuse Job of being an empty vessel full of great words, but with no depth or content to his life as Eliphaz has, for Bildad, there is no possibility of forgiveness, only sin and its consequences. If Job seeks out God and changes his ways, then God will reward him and enrich his life, which will cause a great transformation for Job. Bildad speaks with authority and confidence, despite the lack of foundational theological truth in anything that he says. We see this reflected in one of the initial therapy sessions Jared attends. The third friend to speak to Job is Zophar, who comes off much harsher than the other two friends and speaks to Job with no compassion at all. If Job's life was not going well, then he must have done something to cause it. If his children all died, then they must have committed a grievous sin. And his last friend to speak goes so far as to suggest that the magnitude of Job's sin is so great that there is no punishment great enough which God can mete out. His cold disapproval of Job illustrates how little he has seen of Job's heart and soul. He scolds and admonishes Job without seeing any part of who and what Job is. What a faithful servant of God he has been throughout his life. What motivates and works within him in all he does. He retreats into theological theory and human-made assumptions to support his claims without there being any basis and with a cruel and nasty slant. And we see this attitude in the following clip when at the Love in Action Center, one of the participants, Cameron, has had a slip or a setback in his therapy. The punishment meted out to him is harsh and cruel, not only for him, but for his watching family and younger sister, who is also made to take part in the punishment. That same one.
I had thoughts of men, boys at school, college, I hope.
Grab a tie.
Sadly, we are gathered here today to say farewell to our son, our friend, and our brother, Cameron Van Heusen, who, by his own making, last night fell prey to Satan's wishes. Brother Van Heusen, is this what you want for your son?
No.
Young man, is this you? Brother Cameron, is this what you want?
No.
Both of you, come on. Bring him down here.
Let's go.
Who's gonna strike this demon down?
I will.
Out, you demon. Hit him!
Get out of it.
That's it.
Ow!
Leave, demon, leave!
Later on, we learn that Cameron has taken his own life, a not uncommon tragic end to the outcome of conversion therapy. At the end of the movie appears the statistic that 700,000 LGBT Americans have been exposed to conversion therapy, an estimate that includes both conversion therapy for gender identity and for sexual orientation. According to a new survey from the Trevor Project, the rate of suicide ideation and attempts among LGBTQ young people is at crisis levels and is even worse among those who have undergone conversion therapy. The survey states that 39% of LGBTQ young people and more than half of transgender and non-binary youth in the sample seriously considered suicide in the 12 months leading up to the survey. Nearly one in five LGBTQ youth attempted suicide during that period, and one in three trans and non-binary youth did. But among those who had undergone conversion therapy, the rates of suicide attempts were twice as high. 42% of LGBTQ youth who had been through conversion therapy reported a suicide attempt in the previous year. And 57% of transgender and non-binary youth did so. Two out of three of the youth who responded to the survey said that someone had tried to convince them that they needed to change their sexual orientation or gender identity. These are shocking and terrifying statistics in a world which is considered to be far more accepting of the LGBTQ community than it was just 15 years ago. And the Christian church is complicit in the extreme harm and damage done to these young people and anyone else who does not identify as cisgender heterosexual. The effects on the families of these youth are not measured by the survey, and I couldn't find any information in my research which would help quantify those details for us. I hope that you will join us in the chapel after worship for a talkback from Nikki Moore, who is here as a representative of Serendipity Doodah and a member of Mama Bears to the Rescue organizations, which work in supporting the LGBTQ community and their families in many different ways. She has a lot of information to share with us and can offer some ways in which we can support them in their efforts. I want to just take a quick look at the New Testament and the stories of Jesus performing healing on people. In John 9, we learn of the blind man who Jesus heals. As they approach him, the disciples ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned so that he was born blind, this man or his parents?" Jesus answered, "Neither he nor his parents. This happened so that God's mighty works might be displayed in him. This man was born this way so that the glory of God could be shown through him. It wasn't the fault of anyone, or a mistake, or the result of sin, but rather a part of God's plan." And we hear in the Gospels that Jesus heals many people, which the culture and the society of the time regarded as sinful or unworthy, less than the people they defined as normal. And yet, my friends, not once is there a story of Jesus healing someone who loved another of the same gender. Not once. And we also hear of the many parables and stories Jesus taught, all of them based on aspects of culture that would have been identifiable to the people of that time. None of these parables mention anyone's sexual or gender identity. There are no parables entitled "The Good Homosexual" or "The Prodigal Lesbian." I don't need to stand here today and explain all of the reasons conversion therapy is so wrong, or what the Bible says about homosexuality, or that according to Leviticus, this is more sinful than many of us in the room are, or even the reasons we're doing so much in our corner of the UMC to work at changing the harmful and damaging language in our own book of discipline. We've covered that ground many times, and we all know that in this church, we believe that God loves and welcomes all exactly as God created us to be. That queer people can be active and vital members of the body of Christ. That the Holy Spirit works within all of us. And that we embody a community of love and fellowship for all. I don't even need to tell you that you can be a lesbian and a pastor at the same time. What I can do instead is talk about how we can be friends to one another, how we support each other in the hard times as well as the good, and why that is so important, and why it's not our place to judge anyone else for their sins, perceived or real. As the story of Job progresses, we get to hear a conversation between God and Job, where Job is angry with God and questioning God on what has happened to him. God asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you know. Who set its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring tape on it? On what were its footings sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang in unison and all the divine beings shouted." And this is the crux of the matter. Not one of us was there when God laid the earth and set the plans for it in motion. No one knows, and no one can second guess God's plan for the world or for any of us. And because of this, none of us has the right to question or condemn anyone else. Where were the accusers and the developers of conversion therapy and anti-gay laws when God was creating this world? What gives them the right to take on the role of healing and fixing those who they consider to be so sinful? The answer, of course, is none of us were there. And so none of us can even begin to guess at God's plan for the world, for ourselves, and for our friends and neighbors. So what we do instead is follow the path Jesus laid out for us. We stand by our friends in support and with love. We offer words of encouragement rather than condemnation. We remind them of the amazing gift of grace from God, which is there for each and every one of us whenever we want to accept it, and which remains there for us when we falter and fail along the way. Rather than condemning, judging, or harming our neighbors, we lift them up, build them up, pray for them and with them. Show them the amazing grace which God gives to each of us every minute of our lives. And we can share with them the words of Rabbi Rami Shapiro, who reminds us all how much we are all loved and cared for. We are loved by an unending love. We are embraced by arms that find us even when we are hidden from ourselves. We are touched by fingers that soothe us even when we are too proud for soothing. We are counseled by voices that guide us even when we are too embittered to hear. We are loved by an unending love. We are supported by hands that uplift us even in the midst of a fall. We are urged on by eyes that meet us even when we are too weak for a meeting. We are loved by an unending love. Embraced, touched, soothed, and counseled. Ours are the arms, the fingers, the voices. Ours are the hands, the eyes, the smiles. We are loved by an unending love. Amen.